The words that we want to dwell upon for just a little while this evening are here in this 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel and the opening words of verse 24. The words are these: strive to enter in at the strait gate. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. As we study the words in the context in which we have them here in this chapter, and that is the only way that we can truly study them to get the meaning, is to study them in the context in which we find them. We discover that the context here in the chapter reveals to us that the Lord Jesus is travelling towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem for the Saviour is going to mean suffering and death. We can think back to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, and in Isaiah 50 and verse 7, it's put forth that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, clearly indicating that he was not going to turn aside to the right or to the left, that no one was going to prevent him, no one was going to hinder him, no one was going to deter him getting to Jerusalem and getting to die on the cross. Now there were those that made attempts so to do. We read of them here in this 13th chapter. There were the Pharisees, of whom we read in verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Hoping by those words to cause the Savior to alter his course and change the path that he was on as he was journeying toward Jerusalem. But we discover that the Savior has an answer. It's most forthright. And part of it is in verse 33 of the chapter where he says, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. What he was in essence saying was this to what the Pharisees were telling him to do. He was saying, I must continue on in this journey. I must continue on in this planned and in this settled course, knowing that the message of the cross would be rejected by those to whom it had first come. Nevertheless, we find the Savior is continuing on his journey. And as he journeys, it's clear from words in verse 34 that his heart is very much broken as he thinks about Jerusalem. Because in verse 34 he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. But as he continues with this journey, we find that there is one who meets with him, and he has a question to put to him. That question, we discover, is here in verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? And it was in response to that question by this individual that the Savior then said the words of our text in verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait gate. It's most instructive and interesting to see what the Lord is emphasizing by that exhortation, indeed by that command in response to that question when he said, strive to enter in at the strait gate. He's not focusing here on who will be saved, the way they will be saved, when they will be saved. He's coming just to be very pointed and emphasize the responsibility that is upon all who hear the gospel, that they should strive to enter in. That is the responsibility of the sinner. All who are outside of Jesus Christ, they need to strive to enter in. Someone might say, well, does that not really contradict the message of the gospel? Strive? Is that not saying that this is a gospel according to works and not a gospel according to grace? When the Savior is saying, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Not at all. These words in no way undermine Christ's death for sinners on the cross at Calvary. That death being the only ground of the sinner's hope. We want to examine these words for just a little while as we view them here as this command that is given to every sinner to strive to enter in at the straight gate. And so as we do so, let's just notice the preface here to the words of our text in the form of that question that was posed by this individual, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? The questioner here, and we're not told who he was, he's not identified to us in any way, but he's obviously got this very much upon his mind, this whole matter about salvation and those who might experience the salvation of God. He's coming to ask a question of the Lord Jesus relating to salvation. Of course, the questioner here might have been one who was maybe a self-righteous individual. We're not sure. We're not told. Maybe it was a self-righteous Jew who was thinking, well, salvation is going to be confined just to the national borders of Israel. Nothing could have been further from the truth, because there will be Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God, because Christ is going to reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Of course, the motive could have been also that this individual was just wanting to get some kind of a debate going just for debate's sake. Sometimes you meet with individuals like that. They pose a question, and they're hoping by the question just to get some kind of a discussion going and get some kind of a discourse going. And could it have been that this individual was hoping that the Lord Jesus would pick up on the number that would be saved and would enter into a discussion with this individual concerning the number of the saved? Could that have been a motive? But the Lord Jesus is not going to enter into any such discussion. If it was just going to be a mere academic discussion about numbers, of what profit would that have been? Of what benefit would that have been to this individual or to anyone else? Of course, it might have been that this individual was asking this question because there was a great concern of heart. There was a great concern of soul. Maybe the person here was indeed a true believer. Because as he comes to ask the question, he says, Lord, Lord, are there few that be saved? Maybe he was realizing that all around him there were so many that seemed to be rejecting the message of the gospel. So many were going on heedless and careless in their own sinful path, their own sinful way. They seemed to have no interest in the things of God, but like so many today, that seem to rush headlong. They're so busy, they're so taken up with the things of life. They have so much to see to, so many things to do, that they just really have no time to consider anything concerning eternal things. They seem to think, well, they're relatively unimportant. And the things that they have in mind and the goals that they want to achieve in life are far more important than anything else. But this might have been a true believer with a real concern of soul for those that are rejecting Christ, for those who seem to have no time for the Lord, or they have no interest in making preparation, the right preparation for eternity. Now, the importance of the question here, I suppose, in this regard, we can see when we think about it just a little more, Lord, are there few that be saved? It was clearly indicating that people do need to be saved. There wouldn't have been much point in posing a question like this if no one needed to be saved. But people do need to be saved. Men and women do need to be saved because all are lost in sin and they are in need of salvation. There is a real necessity to be saved. There's a real necessity to be born again of the Spirit of God. When you think about the question again, you can see that really it's implying that not everyone will be saved. Not everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. There will be those, alas, on hearing it who will reject it and will keep on rejecting it and will refuse Christ and will not believe upon him. And yet when you think about the question again, Lord, are there few that be saved? He was coming to ask the right person, wasn't he? When it comes to anything regarding salvation, the right person was being asked, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, are there few that be saved? And then the Savior gives the answer to that question in our text here in verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And that brings us to think about the purpose of these words. The purpose of the Savior speaking these words in response to this question. Strive to enter in. No one's going to be saved unless they do strive to enter in. Isn't that clear from the Savior's words? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. If there was some other way, wouldn't the Savior have said it? Wouldn't the Savior have made it known? Here we can see he's making the point that no one will be saved unless they strive to enter in. Striving to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate. I want that to sink into all of our hearts. No one can know God's salvation unless they go through the straight gate, unless they are striving to enter in. He's applying this to everyone because it was an individual who asked the question, just one person. And then we find that the words of our text, strive to enter in at the straight gate, are spoken to all who are gathered around. Because we read at the end of verse 23 the words, he said unto them. He was making an application of these words to all who were there. All who were there. That there is a necessity of striving to enter in. He's using a figure of speech here. He's saying, strive to enter in at the straight gate. He's using the metaphor of the gate. As he speaks about salvation, as he speaks about conversion. Because that's really what he's talking about here when he uses the word gate. It's the gate of conversion. You're to strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate of conversion to Jesus Christ. But as you read further down this chapter, not only does the Savior use that metaphor of the gate in response to that question when he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, but he uses another metaphor. He uses the metaphor of the house and the door. The metaphor of the house and the door. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door. He's using another metaphor here. He's likening the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to a great banqueting house. And as you read further down the chapter, he's speaking of those who will come into it, those who will gather in. He says in verse 29, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. But as he uses this further metaphor, he is making it clear that there's only one way of access into this house. to this great banqueting house, it's a door. And that door is narrow. And the master of this house stands there at the door. And only those who will enter in will be able to enter in on his terms. Not on their own terms. If they're going to try and enter in on their own terms, they will not be able to, for the master of the house is there. The master of the house is standing at the door. We're thinking here about the kingdom of God, those that are coming from the north, south, east and west and sitting down in the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. That's the standard that prevails in the kingdom of God, and it never ever changes. So it's impossible to enter into this kingdom just on whatever terms you choose, whatever terms you would like to have. That's why over in the prophecy of Isaiah 55 and verse 7, the words are, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Forsake. There has to be a forsaking of something. If there's going to be an entering in to God's kingdom, there has to be a forsaking of sin, a letting go of sin. That's really what the word forsake there means. Let the wicked forsake. Let the wicked forego. Let the wicked let go of his sin. Let go of his sin. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. You'll notice there is an emphasis here on two things. On the way, his way, man's way, which is opposed to God's way, and also to man's thoughts. There's a pointer here to the external. And there's also a pointer here to the internal, or to the inward. And what's the point? The point that we're making is this, that there's something more required than just some kind of external obedience. The obedience that is required is obedience that has to come from the heart. And unless there is that obedience from the heart, in the sense of a forsaking from the heart of sin, then there is not going to be any entering in at the straight gate. There is not going to be any entering in to the banqueting house through this door at which the master of the house stands. So the Lord is making it clear there's an entrance, but it's just one gate. It's just one door. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow door. And to enter in, there needs to be a humbling. There needs to be a bringing low. There needs to be that willingness to forsake sin, and trust the Savior. You see, Christ robes everyone who comes through the door into the great banqueting house of the kingdom of God. He puts upon each one who comes that robe of perfect righteousness. And it's a robe that he places upon each one who comes. Because each one must come as an individual. So as we think of the purpose of these words, it's clear that no one will be saved unless they enter in through the gate, the narrow gate, the straight gate. But if you think about the purpose of these words again, it becomes clear that no sacrifice can be counted too great to make in order to enter in. No sacrifice can be counted too great to make in order to enter in. That's why the Savior uses this word strive. He says strive to enter in. Now when we think about the word strive, what does it imply? What does it mean? It implies great exertion. It implies that there is there is a conflict. Because the Savior is saying, strive. In fact, we find this same word that is translated here in our text as strive is translated in other places in the Word of God as fight, as labor fervently. It's as if we are to think of engaging every nerve, every sinew in a given pursuit, the pursuit being the entering in at the straight gate. And this is the responsibility that's placed upon every sinner, every unsaved person. The Savior says, you must strive. Now, the Lord knew that those who must enter in, they are powerless to save themselves. And yet he says to them, strive. I come back to the point that I mentioned briefly in the introduction. Does this not make salvation to be by works? No. No. Because this gate, if you like, that's used here, this metaphor of the gate that the Savior is speaking about, this gate swings on a hinge. And this hinge on which the gate swings that the Savior is referring to is a hinge of two parts. And the hinge of the gate by which sinners must enter is a reference to the gifts of God. That's why the Savior's not teaching salvation by works here. Because there are a reference in what he is saying by using this word and thinking of the gate swinging on one hinge. A hinge of two parts, and those two parts are referring to the gifts of God, the very gifts that a sinner needs to enter in. And what are they? The gifts of repentance and faith. That's what they are. Repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. In repentance, and we mean by repentance a turning away from sin, a forsaking of sin. In repentance, we have done with our own self-will. We abandon our own self-confidence. We reject our own self-righteousness. And the empty hand of faith lays hold of Christ's righteousness. And it's faith that receives all from Christ. It's faith that takes all from Christ. Now let's understand this. No one repents. No one believes because of something good in their heart. No one. We don't repent because there's some good spark within us. We don't believe because there's something good within us. That's why I say this hinge on which this gate swings has the two parts, repentance and faith, and they are the gifts of God. But we need to understand this, that while repentance and faith are the gifts of God, they are not the activities of God. God doesn't repent. God doesn't believe. It's not God who repents for the sinner. It's not God who believes for the sinner. No, the sinner must repent. The sinner must believe. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Savior is saying, engage mind and heart. engage mind and heart in the means by which God is pleased to give you repentance and faith. And if you're really desiring to be saved, it's clear from what the Savior says that then you'll be agonizing. You'll be striving to enter in. And it's as if the sinner is pictured here, perhaps saying within himself, "Oh, if I need to enter in. If I'm going to be saved, saved from my sins, I must enter in. And if I don't get through the straight gate, I'll be lost, and I'll be lost forever." And then coming to the realization, "But I can't get through myself. I can't get through myself." And then the cry goes up, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me. Give me a heart. Give me a heart. Give me a desire to love thee, a heart to believe on thee." It's interesting to note the tense of the verbs here that are used. Strive, the verb to strive. The tense gives us this sense and meaning of it. Be continually striving. Be continually agonizing. But that raises a question. How long does the sinner strive for? How long does the sinner agonize for to enter into the kingdom through the straight gate and be saved? What's the answer to that question? The answer to that question is a simple one. And it's this. You strive just as long until you know that you've entered. Until you know that you've entered. You must strive, that's what the Savior said, to enter in at the straight gate if you're going to be saved. How long must you strive and agonize, preacher, until you know you've entered? You need to agonize like the blind beggar. We read in another chapter in Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter, and in Luke 18, we read there in verse 35 about a blind man. "It came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by, and he cried." He's beginning to agonize. He's beginning to strive. Here's an illustration of the point that we're making. An illustration of the very word that the Savior is using in our text. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. He cried, saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Here's a picture of what it is and what it means to be striving, to be agonizing, to be crying out as this blind man, have mercy upon me. "And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But listen, he cried so much the more." Do you see it? What was he doing? He was continually agonizing. He was continually striving. They wanted him to be quiet. He says no, and he cries all the more. It's an illustration of the point that we're trying to make. He cries the louder, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Like the sinner agonizing, striving, "O Lord, that I might be saved. O God, save me." This blind man was seeking the Lord.
The Lord heard him. And he hears the cry of the agonizing, striving sinner as that sinner cries out and calls for mercy and for salvation. So that's the purpose of these words. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. But then as we close, I want you to think about the pronouncement that the Savior makes here. We find it in the latter part of verse 24. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And what's the context? The context is the day of judgment. That's the context here, the day of judgment. Because on the day of God's judgment, the door of opportunity is closed. The door of opportunity is closed forever. And on that day, the destiny of man and woman will be sealed for either heaven or hell. The sad thing is, as we read these verses, there were people who were shut out. There were people, and the Lord speaks of them on that day, they're standing without. Do you know what they're doing? They're knocking on the door. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Open unto us. People shut out, now outside, knocking on the door. And what they were saying, understand what they were saying. They were saying, we have a right to be in. We have a right to be in. That's in essence what they were claiming. But they had no right to be in. It's clear from these words that they're willing even to debate the point. Willing to debate the point. Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. The Lord's making it clear that they'll not get in. They'll not get in. And yet they're foolishly believing that because of the privileges that they have had, that should be enough. Yes, they can recall that they had heard the word of God. They had heard the gospel. And they foolishly believed that just the privilege of hearing the gospel was enough, without any participation in the gospel, without any repenting, without any believing, without any striving to enter in. And the Lord is telling them here, when they're shut out, that privileges are not enough. Their hearts were never changed. That's why in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. I know you not whence you are. Do you know what he calls them? Workers of iniquity. I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Think of it. The Lord is describing them as workers of iniquity, because they had never striven to enter in when there was opportunity. They abused the privilege. They abused it. And now on the day of judgment, they're disowned by Christ. I know you not. Not only are they disowned by Christ, they're abandoned by Christ. Depart from me. He's abandoning them. He's leaving them. Depart from me. And as you follow down here in these verses. Listen to the words of verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The Lord appears to be teaching that there is some means whereby the lost in hell will be able to discern the glories that could have been theirs if they had striven to enter in at the straight gate. They're striving now, but it's too late. The door's shut. They're concerned now. It's too late. You see, to all who seek, to all who strive, the promise is that they shall find. To all who knock in the day of grace and the day of opportunity, the promise is that it shall be opened, but not on the day of judgment. The door is closed. Opportunity is gone. And there's a casting forth. That's why the Savior said in response to that question, Lord, are there few that be saved? Strive to enter in. Make absolutely sure that you're in. That you're in now while you have opportunity. In the day of God's grace, strive, agonize, and keep on until you know with an assurance in your heart that you're in and you've entered in through the straight, the narrow gate. These are the Lord's words. These are the Savior's words. And remember, he's the Savior of sinners. And it's sinners who need to strive and enter in. That's a responsibility that we cannot shirk as sinners, and we're all sinners by nature. And we're all sinners by practice, every one of us. By nature and practice, we're sinners. But there is a responsibility upon every sinner to do what the Lord commands here. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word once more, even for this crucial command that the Savior gave in response to that questioner who asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? Lord, we ask Thee that the solemnity of these words would come to all of our hearts, that the responsibility that's referred to and spoken of would be realized afresh. There must needs be the striving, the agonizing to enter in. We know that the devil opposes the sinner coming to Christ. We know that he does his utmost to prevent the sinner coming and to hold on to those who are already in his kingdom. But, O Lord, we pray that thy grace will triumph, that there will indeed be those who will strive and agonize until they know that by repentance and faith they have entered in at the straight gate. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.